Good morning. Appreciate you being here. Good to see you folks. It's Lord's Day morning. Let me encourage you. Everybody should have some notes in front of you of Christ the Mediator, chapter 8, number 4. And let me encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and read verses 14 to 16 to orient our minds to the theme at hand. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let us pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege of beginning our time together in Holy Scripture and this precious and holy theme about your Son as a great and glorious high priest. And I pray that it would be precious to our hearts and to our souls, and pray that you would help me by your Holy Spirit to convey your word in a way that is not only honoring to thee, but would be helpful to each one here, their thinking process. And we all need your grace and your spirit to understand your precious words. I pray our time together would be mutually profitable to our souls, and it would increase our own desire and delight in the person of Christ, and be the impetus to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So just help us and direct us, and we commit our time to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth study of Christ as mediator. And so far we have considered the nature and the necessity of a mediator. Then we considered the issue of the impeccability of Christ. And that's the thought of, could Christ have sinned? And our conclusion was that he could not have. Then we looked at Christ as a mediator in a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And we did that in just a collective sense. In the last Lord's Day, especially, our focus was on Christ as a prophet. And we looked at the scriptural idea of a prophet from the Old Testament, and then some of the scriptural proofs for the prophetic office of Christ in the New Testament, especially. And today our study will concern itself particularly with Christ as high priest. And that's going to be kind of the singular focus this morning. And last Lord's Day, I shared, I won't repeat it all, kind of a long quote from John Owen in our morning service. And talked about Galatians 6:14, where it says there, I mean, this is not John 1, this is the Bible, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. That was the desire of the Apostle Paul. And then just, you know, some aspects or some parts of the quote, Owen says, the cross of Christ he gloried and rejoiced in. This his heart was set upon, and these were the effects of it. It crucified the world unto him, made it a dead and undesirable thing. He says in one part, if the heart be filled with the cross of Christ, it casts death and undesirableness upon them all. He writes, labor therefore to fill your hearts with the cross of Christ. And I recount that just to simply say that the office of Christ of priest helps us to glory in the cross. Because when I think of that phrase, in the next question, well, how do I glory in the cross of Christ? And one of the answers, I think, especially, is his ministry as high priest and considering different facets of it. So I hope, at least to some extent, our time together this morning will serve those ends. And then the quote that you have on right at the beginning of your lesson, it's another one by John Owen. He's not the only one that I read, but I enjoy him. And this doesn't have a lot to do with the lesson, but I just thought it was a good quote. He says, look to the vigor of your affections toward heavenly things. If they are not constantly attended, excited, directed, and warned, they're apt to decay, and sin lies in wait to take every advantage against them. Many complaints we have in the scripture of those who lost their first love and suffering their affections to decay. And this should make us jealous over our own hearts, lest we also should be overtaken with a like backsliding frame. Wherefore, be jealous over them, often strictly examine them, and call them to account. Supply unto them due consideration for their exciting and stirring up to duty. So just a little from Owen there for your encouragement. So we're going to go through the notes, and basically five major headings we'll interact with this morning and focusing on Christ as priest. The first one, a little bit of review. It's on the distinction between a prophet and a priest. This is from Louis Burkhoff. He writes, "The Bible makes a broad but important distinction between a prophet and a priest. The prophet was appointed to be God's representative with the people and was primarily a religious teacher. The priest, on the other hand, was man's representative with God. He had the special privilege of approach to God and of the speaking and acting in behalf of the people. The Old Testament priests were also teachers, but their teaching differed from that of the prophets. While the latter emphasized the moral and spiritual duties, responsibilities, and privilege, the former, this would be the priest, stressed the ritual observances involved in the proper approach to God." And you might, well, you're probably still in Hebrews chapter 4, and look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And Burkhoff goes on here. He says, "The characteristics of a priest are given rather fully in Hebrews 5:1. The priest, 4 points here. The priest is taken from among men to be their representative. Secondly, is appointed by God. It's like a prophet, not self-appointed. Thirdly, is active in the interest of men and things pertaining to God, that is religious things. And then in the fourth place, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins." Okay, then a second main line of thought this morning. This is the biblical evidence for the fact that Christ is our great high priest. And here I just have several scriptures which are pretty straightforward. The context is a bit different from one verse to the next, but just some scriptures to undergird in our minds that it's right to think of Christ as a high priest. The first one is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So I have in this particular text, there had to be an identification with man. He was made like his brethren in all things. And then his qualification, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. And then his achievement in behalf of the people is propitiation for their sins on the cross. And then Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So here's another clear identification of Christ as high priest. The term consider here is to give careful thought or consideration of something. So it's not just, okay, he's our high priest, but to consider the various features of that and things that are connected with his ministry as a high priest. Then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, I read this, "But since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." The term confession here doesn't refer to a creed, but rather our profession of faith in Christ. Hold fast our profession of faith in the person of Christ. And since we have this possession of Christ as our high priest, we hold fast our confession. And then, of course, it moves our minds here in a different direction, and that is to pray. We can pray because we have a high priest like Christ. And the idea of he can sympathize with our weaknesses, he shares our feelings and understand our sentiments in a way that we can share prayer requests with one another, as we ought to do, obviously. But Christ, in a unique sense, truly understands whatever we're wrestling with whatever our thoughts are. He perfectly understands that. And I think what also is encouraging here in connection with his ministry as a high priest, the expectation is that you are going to receive grace and mercy in the time of need. It's not like, I think you've prayed 15 times about that before, what are you coming here again for? But that's not the way that we're received, but rather we receive grace and mercy in time of need. So then Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So here, the kind of a new factor that's brought in, he's a high priest, and he is to be obeyed, and in this, and he is the source of our eternal salvation. And another text that is straightforward here is Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Fitting is the idea of suitable or appropriate. And then again, we see here what qualified him as a high priest: holy, innocent, undefiled, without sin. Once, and then also again, his emphasis here on the once for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's exalted to the place of power, the right hand of God. And then Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of, goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So again, another emphasis on the fact that this is once for all. And also, in distinction from the priest in the Old Testament, he came by means of his own blood. And the effect of this is the eternal redemption of our souls. Okay. Now, in the third place, to make a further division, the twofold emphasis on our Lord's office as high priest. So he is our high priest, but you can break that down into two further areas. One is his sacrificial work, and one is his intercessory work. So Christ, high priest, then you break that down into two further areas: his sacrificial work and his intercessory work in our behalf. A helpful starting point here is our catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice for sins to his people to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile them. And this all kind of adds a bit more and more information. He's a sacrifice of sins for his people, and then it gives the reasons why to satisfy divine justice on the one hand and to reconcile us to God on the other, but then also in making continual intercession for them. So sacrificial aspect of this ministry and intercessory aspect of this ministry. And Robert Raymond elaborates here. He says, executing his office work of high priest, Christ offered himself up to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile the church to God, and makes and continues to make intercession for all those who come unto God by him. And then A.H. Strong, a Baptist theologian, wrote, the priest was a person divinely appointed to transact with God on man's behalf. He fulfilled his office first by offering sacrifices, and secondly by making intercession. In both these respects, Christ is priest. Then in the fourth place, a little bit more particularly on the sacrificial work of the person of Christ. The sacrificial work of the person of Christ. First of all, scriptural evidence for this. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here we have emphasis on his sacrificial work, and it's tied into his mission. This is what he came into the world for, to become a ransom for many. We would believe that's those whom the Father has given to the Son. And it's interesting, in John 1:29, the next day, this is John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's fascinating that when John the Baptist saw the person of Christ, that this is the first thing that comes to his mind. This sacrificial work of our Lord was on his mind. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first thing, it would seem, that came to his mind. Then Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And I just, here you see sacrificial language: redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, propitiation through faith in his blood. Also 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. And then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it's very helpful. It says, walk in love. This is in what you might call the practical part of Ephesians. I hate to press that too much, but the first three chapters are more doctrinal, and then chapters 4 through 6 are more an application of that doctrine. But verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We touched on this recently. The fragrant aroma means that it was accepted by God, was pleasing to God, his sacrifice. But what is helpful here, it's tied in with how we are to live our lives. It says to walk in love. It's to have that effect upon how we live our lives. And 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Then again, application you see in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for his sins. So this is helpful because it tells us how are we to understand the love of God? What should come to our minds when we think about the love of God? You might turn here for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's helpful in this respect in terms of the love of God as it relates to the sacrificial death of his son. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 9, if you would, of 1 John chapter 4. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Then verse 10, and this is love. And it's almost like this is a definition. Not that we love God, that's not it. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is right at the heart and center of our understanding of love. And then notice verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the right effect of this is that we would love one another. When you feel the force of the cross and what Christ has done for us, the effect of that or the consequence of that is loving one another. Well, then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is the purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, I should say. I think one comment we could make here, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross for this purpose, in this world, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that's another effect of the cross. It's not only loving one another, but it's living a holy life. And I think the upshot of this text is, if one is a little bit cavalier about sin, then you need to go back to the cross and consider what the purpose of the cross was and why Jesus died on the cross. One of the reasons that he died on the cross, that we might die to sin. That was in his mind. That was in his heart when he shed his blood in our stead. Then 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And here what is brought out is the fact of substitution and the incongruity of the substitution, the just for the unjust, or the holy for the unholy. Burkhoff writes, the work of Christ was first of all to bring a sacrifice for sin. He says the peculiarity in this case was that the priest was also the sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ was a self-sacrifice, a sacrifice in which he laid down his life for sinners. And then, secondly, Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, Wayne Grudem. The sacrifice which Jesus offered for sins was not the blood of animals, such as bulls or goats, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Instead, Jesus offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's a perfect sacrifice. Then next, or thirdly, he's presented as a complete sacrifice. Here, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. At the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's complete in the sense of fully accomplished. There's nothing left for him to do. He accomplished it all when he died on the cross. So, and I want to move to the intercessory work of Christ. We consider the sacrificial work of Christ as it relates to his ministry as high priest, and not just a few thoughts about the intercessory work of Christ. This is the fifth line of thought here. That first word should be on, not one, on the intercessory work of Christ. And a couple of pivotal texts here. First of all, the scriptural evidence. Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here, the basis of our assurance of salvation is that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. And verse 34 of Romans chapter 8, who is the one who condemns? Christ is Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, his current ministry for us, he intercedes for us. Jesus prays continually for us. William Lane, with regard to this, Hebrews 7:25, he continually lives. It asserts emphatically that Jesus' capacity for effectively acting on behalf of his people is unlimited. He's able to meet every need of the Christian. Lane further asserts the form of his uninterrupted ministry is indicated by this purpose phrase, in order to intercede for them. He points out that the force of the phrase means to approach on behalf of someone. When the one approached is God, the expression frequently means to pray. With his exaltation to heaven, Jesus became the permanent intercessor for his people. His ministry involves an active advocatory role in the presence of God on behalf of the oppressed. The direct result of his intercessory activity is the sustaining of his people. So he prays continually for us, and then he prays specifically for us. Grudem writes in regard to Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34, in both cases, the word intercede translates the Greek term into kano. This word does not mean merely to stand as someone's representative before another person, but clearly has the sense of making specific requests or petitions before someone. For example, Festus uses this word to say to King Agrippa, you see this man about the whole Jewish people petitioned me. Paul also uses it of Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel. In both cases, the requests are very specific, not just general representation. And so he prays specifically for us, he prays continually for us, and then he prays appropriately for us. That is, he knows what we need. Now, we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another, and sometimes I'm not 100% sure what I need. Maybe that's the same with you. You pray about certain things, but I'm not necessarily sure what I need. But he knows exactly what we need, so he prays appropriately for us. And Murray, I think, is very helpful here. Jesus offered petitions to the Father while on earth is quite clear. To Peter, he said, I prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. John 17 indicates this to a large extent intercessory. These recorded intercessions of our Lord in the days of his flesh provide us with some index to the content of his intercession at the right hand of God. It helps our minds to try to determine what's he praying about for us now. It is unreasonable to suppose that such petitions as the following have ceased to have relevance. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Father, that which thou hast given to me, I will that where I am, they also be with me, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given to me. And Murray says, petitions more appropriate to the need of the people of God in the world could not be conceived on. And these surely indicate the lines along which the heavenly intercession proceeds. So just some help there in understanding what it is that he would be praying for us continually and appropriately at the right hand of God the Father. And then Jesus prays exclusively for us, that is for the people of God. When we are thinking of the saving grace which is embraced in the scope of Christ's heavenly intercession, the intercession of Christ must be severely restricted to those who are heirs of salvation. Jesus intercession, it's always availing. That is, he always gets the right answer to his prayer. I know that thou hearest me always, John 11:42. It would wreck the meaning of intercession on Jesus' part to suppose that he was ever denied that which was the subject of his petition to the Father. He always receives what he is praying for. The efficacy of Jesus' intercession includes, of course, those who are still unbelievers, but who are among the elect. This appears in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Not for these only do I ask, Jesus says, but also for those who believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be in us, in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the intercession, of which we have examples, which is referred to in Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, is within this realm of saving efficacy. The objects are the heirs of salvation. So he prays exclusively for those whom the Father has given to him. And then in the last place, Jesus as high priest, he's qualified to pray for us. In this unique ministry, he's qualified to pray for us. In his human nature alone, Jesus could, of course, be such a high priest for all his people. Yet in his human nature alone, Jesus could, of course, be such a high priest for all his people all over the world. He could not hear the prayers of persons far away, nor could he hear prayers that were only spoken in a person's mind. He could not hear all requests simultaneously, for in the world at any one moment there are millions of people praying to him. Therefore, in order to be the perfect high priest who intercedes for us, he must be God as well as man. He must be one who in his divine nature can both know all things and bring them all into the presence of the Father. Yet because he became and continues to be man, he has the right to represent us before God and can express his petitions from the viewpoint of a sympathetic high priest, one who understands by experience what to go through. I thought that was very helpful. That's one that's kind of worth rereading and considering. And then Burkhoff, by way of conclusion, says, it's a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. The rest here is for you when you have an opportunity to read it. Some notes on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. And that's just for you to take with you and read it when you have some time. On the very last page, there are some Latin terms. And then there's also the word expiation, and you might come across those and wonder what's going on there. So on the last page, there's an explanation of what the Latin term means, as well as a further explanation of the concept of expiation. So, all right, let us move to the Lord in prayer. And Mark, if you'd close for us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, what a glorious doctrine. Bounty of comfort and encouragement to us in your priestly office. And Father, we glorify you for your Son, who he is and what he did. Father, I pray that you would, as you work uniquely in each one of us, apply what has been taught this morning to our hearts and our minds. May we think on these things and give time and energy to what's being taught, for your word is pure and such a help to us. And Father, I pray that as we head upstairs, that we would be able to, without too much distraction, focus on the privilege that we have to gather and worship, to be in your presence, to sing and pray and attend to the preaching of your word. I pray that you would give us focus and attention to what we're able to do. Father, have your way in us. Just again, count it such a privilege to be here and to gather with the saints. May we be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Father, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.